Again, thank you for coming out tonight. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we will pick up on an exposition of Psalm 22. Father, again, we ask for your blessing and your mercy to be upon us tonight. We ask that your Spirit will guide us into all truth, that we would see Jesus, that we would know him, know his love for us, know the incredible lengths he went to in order to redeem us from our sin. Help us, Father, to see that tonight. Help us to see in the word that you have preserved for us over these millennia exactly what you would have each one of us here tonight. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm Bill. I've already introduced my lovely family to you. I am here in as a substitute for Reverend Miller. And the last time I was here, we talked about a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. We talked about Abraham and the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And that was in Genesis 22. And in that vein, we're going to continue in Psalm 22, which is another picture in the Old Testament, a glorious and quite profound picture of the New Testament. In a psalm written by David some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, again, last time we talked about Abraham, who was a picture of the Heavenly Father, sacrificing or going to sacrifice his only beloved son Isaac in a designated place at a designated time. And we said that while that was a real event historically, it was also a prophetic picture of what would happen from Abraham's perspective 2,000 years later on Calvary, when the Father would put the Son on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Now the Son, Isaac, in that picture is a marvelous example of the cooperation and obedience of Jesus, who set his face like flint, we're told, to go to Jerusalem to finish that mission of redemption, of our salvation. And in that sense, Isaac pictured that because, as we mentioned, he was probably a young man in his 30s at that point, and he could have not walked in agreement with his father. And particularly when his father was up on Mount Moriah building the altar and then binding his son and laying him on the altar. Again, we see a picture of that obedience of Isaac, the son, to the will of his father. Picturing Jesus' obedience to the Father in going to the cross. And then we talked about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And I mentioned that anytime you see that in the Old Testament, the definite article, the, an angel, I believe that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born of a woman. He came as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he's the captain of the Lord's host. And I believe that the angel of the Lord granted Abraham and Isaac mercy that he himself would not receive 2,000 years later as Jesus went to the cross. And then we talked a bit about the fact that Isaac disappears from the narrative from the end of Genesis 22, actually from Genesis 22:9 until Genesis 24:4. And what happens in the interim is the death of Isaac's mother and Abraham coming back and so on. But it's interesting that when we hear of Isaac the son of again, it's when an unnamed servant of Abraham, the father, is tasked with finding a bride for his son. Well, we the church are the bride of Christ, and that servant is the Holy Spirit, who never speaks of himself, but has worked in our hearts to bring us to faith in Christ. So that's that picture in Genesis 22, and it's quite a comprehensive picture 2,000 years before it happened, of that event which enables us to obtain salvation through faith in Christ. So now we're going to venture into Psalm 22, and that's a psalm of David, and as I mentioned, it's written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Now we know a bit about David, we know quite a bit about David actually. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a lowly shepherd boy, the seventh son of Jesse. He ended up being brought from the fields as shepherd of Jesse's sheep to the greatest king of Israel. He was also called the sweet psalmist of Israel, and at the same time, he was a mighty man, a warrior. So he was quite a diverse, quite accomplished person. He was also guilty of adultery and murder. And yet, God loved him. And for David's sake, we're told throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, for David's sake, God would not make a complete end of the nation Israel when they walked away from him. For David's sake, I find that very encouraging. Now, what's our justification for these pictures of the New Testament and the Old and going through them? Well, I'll give you one gigantic one. When Jesus appeared again to his disciples after he was resurrected, he walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he gave a Bible study. Now, they didn't recognize him, and at first I think he shows a bit of a sense of humor, actually. He asked them, "Why are you so sad?" And they look at him, I think, this is my speculation, like he may have had two heads. "Where have you been?" basically is what they say to him. "Haven't you heard the things that have happened in Jerusalem?" And they talk about their expectation of this man, Jesus, whom they thought was the Messiah. And Jesus says, "What things?" And then he proceeds to give them a Bible study, which I hope is on DVD someplace in heaven. And he begins to tell them all the things that were written of him in the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament yet. And as they walked along and heard this, once they reflected on the event, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn with what he was telling us?" What an amazing account that must have been for them. And then we hear also in Hebrews verse 7 of chapter 10, "Behold, I have come," Jesus is speaking, "in the volume of the book it is written of me." Well, what volume of what book? It's the Old Testament. "In the volume of the Old Testament it is written of me," of Jesus, "to do your will, O God." And then in John 5, verse 39, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. But you were not willing to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus himself says, those Old Testament words of God preserved, given to Israel and preserved by Israel, were about him. So that's why we're here tonight. Psalm 22 is a prophecy in great detail that pictures the future crucifixion of Christ. And here's an amazing thing about that. It's from the first person's perspective. When you read this psalm, and as we go through it tonight, I picture Jesus on the cross, thinking these thoughts, saying these words, having these heartfelt emotions. I find that absolutely amazing. And like Isaiah 53, another Old Testament picture of Jesus, which if I come again, we might in fact go there. Hint, hint. It's considered a messianic passage of the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Genesis 22, and Isaiah 53, among others, are messianic, meaning they point to the Messiah, Christ. At least to Christians. Now, Psalm 22, there's some controversy, and I just want to briefly mention it so that if you ever speak about this to any of your Jewish friends or loved ones or neighbors or whomever you come across, the Jewish people, many of them, do not see this as a picture of Jesus. They see it as a picture of either King David, the nation Israel, or even of Esther, believe it or not. And they do so primarily because, as Romans says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But they really park their objection on one verse. And it's a verse that we will come to. It's verse 16, and it's translated, "They pierced my hands and my feet." We can see how that would relate to Jesus. In the Hebrew, the word, it's a single word, and it's translated in some of the ancient Hebrew texts as a lion mauling his hands and his feet. But there's even some difficulty in that translation from the original Hebrew, because the earliest text called Masoretic text in Hebrew, the ancient text, even as old as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are around the time, they were preserved around the time of David, 1000 BC, mentioned that that word is pierced, my hands and my feet. Now, I mention that just in case you have an evangelical conversation with someone, it may happen and you would be prepared for their objection. When we get to that verse, when we look at it in the context of all the previous verses, we will see that pierced or mauled, palms being gouged out is the idea, either by a lion or by nails, makes perfect sense. And for us, looking backward with perfect hindsight, it's clear it's a reference to what happened to Jesus on the cross. So this is a prophetic psalm of David, written from the future viewpoint of Jesus actually nailed to the cross. Now, the interesting thing about this is David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, often called the Spirit of Christ in Scripture. So the concept of Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ himself, inspiring David 1,000 years before the event to write about this is just startling to me. It's amazing that the lengths that God will go to in order to have us be encouraged by the fact that God is always in control. He knew before the foundation of the world that there would be a mountain that he would make, upon which mountain, at a certain specified time, his beloved son would be sacrificed for our sins. And this psalm is startling in its poignancy. You can hear the anguish of the individual who's speaking, and it's very graphic in its imagery. And it is also profoundly instructive in its content. The cross of Christ was known, as I mentioned, from the foundation of the world. It's expressed here 1,000 years before Christ's birth, and this tells us something about the plan of redemption which we are beneficiaries of if we believe in Christ, that it was formulated in the internal counsels of the triune God before there was anything else. The eternal counsels of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit determined, even before creation, that these very events would occur in this very sequence, in this very place, for this profound purpose, our redemption. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, my translation, the New King James, it capitalizes the words me and my. These are pronouns which the translators, in their understanding of the text, know refer to God. The Old King James did a little different. They had royal pronouns, thine and thee. And my wife, who is a fan of the Old King James, can tell you more about that. I memorized quite a bit of scripture in the New King James. I don't even want to look at another translation for fear it will mess up what I've jammed into my head. So you will only get the New King James from me. So it's capitalizing pronouns that refer to God. And in this case, it's Christ himself. Now the Holy Spirit foreknew this cry of Jesus' heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? I picture this as inconceivable grief. The Son, for the first time in all of cosmic history, the Son and the Father become separated. I don't understand how God can be separated from God. I don't understand how God, the Son of God, a member of the Trinity, can die. How does God die? But that's what he did for us. He became fully human. And as a human, he is on the cross, pictured 1,000 years before it happened, crying out, my God. Notice he says, my God, not Father. Jesus in the Gospels, whenever he talks, regarding the Father, that's exactly the word he used, Father. But here he's not speaking as the Son of God. He's speaking as the Son of Man, us, our representative, on the cross, dying in our place. So it's not my Father, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? And this inconceivable separation, this grief that is going to be experienced by the Son, and imagine the pain of the Father. You know, we feel, we're emotional because we are made in the image of God. Our emotions reflect His emotions. When we feel grief, it's because God has made us in His image, who also feels grief. Can you imagine the grief of the Father as He peers down from heaven and sees His beloved, sinless Son being mistreated and tortured and crucified on the cross? And the grief of the Son, the heartache of abandonment that as the Son of God He's never experienced. In fact, no one has experienced that level of separation from God up until this point in time other than Jesus. Now, come judgment, there will be that separation for those who have rejected Christ. And they will spend eternity in outer darkness and in the lake of fire where their pain will never cease. But up until this point, no one has been absolutely abandoned by God in this way. Now, I say all that to say this. When you picture the extravagant means by which God and the Son redeemed us, can you understand their justifiable wrath against those who reject that gift? If God and the Son went through all that anguish and pain, and Jesus Himself offered Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, going to that incredible length for us miserable sinners to reject that, well, what else could we deserve but eternal wrath? And these are the very words, my God, that Jesus cried out on the cross. It says in Matthew 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Again, we hear the bereft cry of the Son, abandoned by the Father for the first and only time in all eternity. Incomprehensible separation within the Godhead itself for us. That's how much He loves us. The Father turns His back on the Son, refuses to hear His cries of pain and anguish because the Son is there in our place as a rebel, as sin itself. Now, if we can picture that and our hearts break a little bit, imagine the actual heartache felt by the Son and the Father. Just these two verses alone utterly fit what occurred on the cross. So that this is a controversy that it points to Jesus is only because of willful blindness. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. These are, from the cross now, official decrees of God's remembrance, of the remembrance of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. And it says He's holy and enthroned. Holy, utterly apart from sinful man. And enthroned, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Who could have, conceivably, looked at us in our sin and annihilated us and started over. But He didn't. What He did is He sent His Son to pay the price of our rebellion and sin, which we could never pay. And notice the threefold repetition of trusted here. And each time there was trust, there was deliverance. That's an important thing to consider. When we trust in the Lord, we are delivered. Ultimately, we will be delivered from eternal punishment. But even in this life, trust in the Lord always reaps blessing. It may not be the blessing that we had in mind. It may not be the blessing that others may have had in mind for us, but ultimately, it is for the good of our soul. Now, did David know what he was writing about? It occurs to me as a question. I don't think so. I think he dutifully, obediently wrote down the words that the Holy Spirit inspired him. Maybe he thought he was writing about something else entirely. I don't know. But the imagery here is so accurate that we know that the Holy Spirit's intent was to paint a picture in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before it occurred, of the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Clearly, Jesus was despised by those of his contemporaries. They hated him. There was no middle ground. There was no neutrality with Jesus. You either followed him and loved him and eventually, like Thomas, called him my Lord and my God, or you wanted him dead. And that's the way he was treated. And I want to point out something which I am so appreciative of the Word of God, and its precision and its beauty at the same time. There's a word in this verse. I am a worm and no man. That word, worm, is very interesting. It's the Hebrew word for a particular maggot, a grub form of a worm from which you obtain scarlet dye. It's used uniquely here in Scripture, no place else. Listen to a couple of facts about this worm, and then bring that picture to what it's representing about Jesus. First of all, this worm, it's called a crimson worm, climbs a specific type of tree, only one type of tree, a Carmes oak. It's compelled to do this. It does so to create new life and then die. It securely attaches itself to the tree, and its body becomes a shelter for the young which hatch from the eggs laid underneath it. Gets even more precise. During the hatching, this grub, this worm, secretes a crimson fluid or gel. It stains the tree and it covers her entire body. After 3 days, the grub can be taken down from the tree and the gel can be used to make a scarlet dye. The very dye used in the raiments of the high priest and in the coverings of the tabernacle. By the fourth day, the worm has pulled the head and the tail together into a heart-shaped, white as snow, waxy kind of configuration. Heart-shaped, white as snow. And this wax, in fact, can be harvested for shellac, as a preservative to wood. And final point here is the crimson worm is also very fragrant when it is crushed. Now, I mentioned precision. Like the worm, Christ ascended the cross, the wooden cross on that hill in Galilee, and that hill in Judea, of his own will, in obedience to the Father. In dying, he becomes a shelter for new life. Our new life. We are forever preserved in Christ. His shed blood stained the cross, but washes us clean, white as snow, like that worm after the dye has been released. He died out of love for us and obedience and love for the Father. His death is an eternal preservative against sin. And his death served as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, as a propitiation for our sins. That's from about 10 words in verse 6. Isn't that amazing, all of that pictures? Verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" This is exactly what happened from the New Testament accounts. Listen to these verses in Matthew 27, verses 29 to 31. "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Matthew goes on a little later in verses 39 to 43. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Notice how well those verses fulfill verses 7 and 8 of a psalm written 1,000 years before it happened. One more passage. Mark 15:29-32. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him, the two thieves on the cross, reviled him." Now we know that one changed his mind. But even at that point, here's my point about all of this. The Spirit of Christ within David caused these words in verses 7 and 8 to be written down 1,000 years before they occurred. That same being knew when these words were penned that that's precisely what would happen to him when he became a man born of a woman under the law, to live that perfect life and suffer those indignities and that mockery and that contempt and hatred. He knew, and he wrote it down. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time anticipating painful things. If I don't know something is going to happen that's going to hurt, I'm better than if I know. But this, our Savior took great pains to write these things down and out of his sovereign will ensured that they would occur. Amazing. Verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Now here we are listening to his lamentation from the cross as a human being. Clearly crying out and as a human being questioning, I've been with you since birth. In my mother's womb, you ordained me to be with you, and now I am on the cross. It harkens back to the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? So as a human being, our Lord learned obedience. Think about that for a second. God learning to obey. That's the one lesson I think that he needed to become a human in order to learn. The God who knows all never had to experience obedience until the Son came in the flesh and dwelt among us. You can almost hear the grief as he cries out, "From my mother's womb you have been my God." Then again in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Complete abandonment. In some way I do not understand. In those 6 hours of suffering on the cross until he gave up his life, he experienced the eternal separation that sinners will experience forevermore once they die in rejection of Christ. I don't understand the physics or the mathematics of that, but I know that's what Scripture teaches. He did this for us. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." This pictures the inhuman, unreasoning hatred surrounding Jesus at the time of his death. I don't think it was just humans. I think there was a spiritual element involved. I think the demons The followers of Satan were rejoicing at his being crucified, mistakenly, because in his death he was victorious. But he is, we are hearing here, from the first person's perspective, the feeling of being utterly surrounded by evil and hatred. He goes on, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. That is precisely what happens at crucifixion. I don't want to be too graphic, but I do want to give this picture. The Romans invented crucifixion as a remarkably painful way to die. They would nail the criminals' hands and feet to a cross. Now, you can argue whether it was the wrists or the palms. I personally believe it's the palms, but this is immaterial to my point. And what would happen is the death would be very, very slow and painful, because one of the reasons, aside from losing all that blood from the wounds in your hands and feet, and keep in mind that Jesus was scourged so that his back was flayed open, and he also had a crown of thorns on his head, so he was bleeding in multiple places, and you can picture the pain of his back on the rough wood. But the crucifixion killed you, not usually by loss of blood, but by suffocation. Because what would happen as you hung there, you'd have to lift yourself up to breathe. Because after a few hours or days, some people lasted even days, you would start to collapse and your diaphragm would close in around your lungs. And in order to inhale, you had to put all your weight on the nails that held your feet and pull yourself up on the nails that held your hands in order to gasp a breath. So what did he describe here? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. We know that when Jesus gave up his life, when he committed his spirit to God, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself, he said in John, that his heart literally burst. The two thieves next to him, their legs were broken, so that they suffered a more rapid death, because it was a politically correct thing to have no one on a cross during a high holy day, which is what Passover was. So the authorities didn't want any of that to happen. But they did not break his legs. And when they made sure that he was dead, they pierced his side, and blood and water ran out. That blood and water is from a heart that has virtually exploded. Coronary. So his heart is melted like wax, and his bones are out of joint, but not broken. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. One of the seven utterances that Jesus made from the cross in fulfillment of this verse was, I thirst. So they gave him some sour wine. Interesting that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he changed water into the best wine human beings have ever encountered. And at the end of his life, human beings gave him sour wine on a sponge in a shaft of hyssop. So dust, his tongue clinged to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. He who made man from dust was experiencing being returned to dust on our behalf. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, this is the controversial verse, right? I believe it means pierced. Either pierced by a lion or pierced by pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Do you know that there was a law in the Old Testament given by Moses regarding the Passover sacrifice? It was to be a lamb without blemish, and its bones were not to be broken. For generation after generation after generation, that the ancient Hebrews fulfilled the Passover feasts and the prescription of how they were to do so by God, they took an unblemished lamb and they did not break its bones. Why? Because it pictured what would happen to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Yet another picture in the Old Testament of our Lord and what he would go through for our behalf. Count all my bones. They look and stare at me. He was gawked at by people with unreasoning and human hatred. He was surrounded and conspired against by humans whom he created. They divide my garments among them, he says in verse 18. And my clothing they cast lots. Listen to this, what it says in the New Testament. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Now this is by the prophet David, the warrior king of Israel. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew is referring to this very psalm. So we know Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, cites this psalm as a picture of what would occur to Jesus. So we know. There's no controversy for a Christian. This is a messianic prophecy, Psalm 22. Then they said among themselves, as John writes in chapter 19, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things by the testimony of two witnesses, John and Matthew. A thing is established for us, so that we would know. 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, in my translation, O my strength, strength is capitalized. It's a synonym. It's another word for God. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is the Lord's final plea to be saved, not from death. Hebrews has this Christ, though he, in chapter 6, it recounts this event. And it says, and though he cried out to be saved from death, is the English translation, that's not correct. It's saved out of death. Not saved from death. If he were saved from death, we would die in our sins. No, once he died, he was saved out of death. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that all three persons of the Trinity, are involved in our salvation and in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus said in John, no one takes my life from me. I give it up for myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. In Romans, we're told that Jesus was made alive again by the Spirit. And we know from throughout Scripture that his death on the cross was God's doing. By the foreknowledge of God, evil men, we're told in Acts, crucified the Lord of glory. I will declare your name, verse 22, to my brethren in the midst... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one of the most important parts. I'm sorry. I stopped in the middle of verse 21. The remainder of verse 21 says this, you have answered me. Now this is the Lord prophetically crying out through David about the resurrection. That's what this is. You have answered me. He's up there on the cross. He's going to die and be buried for 3 days and nights in the tomb. But you have answered me. This is the deliverance of the resurrection. And during those 3 days, we're told he led captivity captive. He, I believe, the Bible teaches, went to that place of the dead, Sheol, called Abraham's bosom, where the righteous dead were held in what was called paradise until sin could be paid for on the cross of Jesus. So when that death occurred, he went and led captivity captive, which is a Hebraism that says he went and freed the captives. So I believe he went there and he preached the gospel. And we know in Matthew that on his resurrection, there were graves were emptied around Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? I wish they had iPhones. Can you imagine what that would have been like? People that were in their graves, in the tombs, rose up and walked physically through the streets of Jerusalem. That would have been something. Probably on CNN for a long time. Verse 22, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. You will fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. Now, bunch of capital H's in there. Cried to Him, He heard, and so on. This recounts the following. Jesus was answered. though he died, he was saved out of death. And by doing so, he is reminding us all, those who fear the Lord, and the Lord here is Yahweh, not the Lord Kairos, but Yahweh. Praise him, all you fear the Lord. Why? Because he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He hasn't left us in our sin. He hasn't left us to die and spend eternity in condemnation and punishment. By sending his Son on the cross, we are cured. We obtain reprieve, escape. We are justified innocent. That's why he will declare your name to my brethren. That's another thing that Hebrews says. Now it's interesting to me that while no mercy was shown to the Son, his death affords us with every conceivable mercy. And while no mercy was given to the Father as he watched his Son pay the price of sin that he never committed on our behalf, it is all to his glory that that took place and to our salvation. Without that, we would be dead in trespasses and sins forever. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. This is the Son crying out in benediction to the Father. And it's a prophecy of the gospel that we are all recipients of and that we have a responsibility to share with the world around us. This is exactly what this is talking about. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. What will they eat? The bread of eternal life that we can share with them. We can give to them. And with that life, with that praise, he says, let your heart live forever. That's what's going to happen to us. Yes, we may pass on in our physical form, but we are guaranteed a resurrected body, and our heart will live forever. 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Again, that's Yahweh. And he rules over the nations. What Adam forfeited in the garden, Christ won back on the cross. By dying, he was victorious. And this pictures an event, as I said, 1,000 years before it happened, besides which every other event in the universe pales. This one momentous occasion where God was in Christ reconciling himself on the cross to sinful man, that is what all of history points to. Either before it happened, it points towards it, as we see in these pictures, or after it happened, it points backwards as a memorial forever. Right now, there is a man on the throne of heaven, and he's got scars forever in his hands and feet. Be remembered forever, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's the prophecy that was given to Abraham. In you, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Note the repetition here of eat and worship. They are synonymous in this sense. We will be nourished, forever nourished, by the deed of Christ's death on the cross. Even the dead shall know this. And we who die in faith, we are told now from the New Testament, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we will never experience even an iota of that which Christ experienced on the cross. It will be a monumental sacrifice that will be remembered forever. And finally, verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That's us, the church. The people who will be born. It's a prophecy of the history from the resurrection to the second coming.
With the birth of the church is that people who will be born. For the last 2,000 years, we have been the beneficiaries of that event that David prophesied about 1,000 years before it occurred. That Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, or almost sacrifice of Isaac, 1,000 years even before that, pictured for us. So what have we learned? We've learned that Psalm 22 is a phenomenal foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament. 1,000 years before his being born of the Virgin. It was written by David, who, by the way, is in the human lineage of Jesus, who's called the Son of David. Talk about encouragement, knowing that God had every stitch of this tapestry of history woven out ahead of time, knowing each and every thread before it was ever woven into place. And what David wrote was confirmed by events that David himself would never know this side of heaven. As I said, I don't know what David knew, what he was writing about. I do know that he was faithful to write what the Lord inspired him to put down on paper. And that this psalm, we learned that it could be interpreted any other way, given the history of the New Testament accounts, is just evidence of willful ignorance. It's willful blindness. And that's exactly what happens to all who know the gospel and refuse to believe it. They will not believe. And why did the Holy Spirit give us these foreshadowings through the psalmist David? Well, here's a couple of reasons I've come up with. To confirm the identity of Messiah long before he came on the scene. To confirm the events of his death before crucifixion was even practiced as capital punishment. To confirm our faith today and throughout church history that God is and always has been in absolute control, even though it may appear from our lowly perspective otherwise. That he who wrote history beforehand and made it known to mankind is the same one who has promised us eternal life in his Son. So, if he knew all of that and took the time and pain to put it down on paper for us, we know that he will take whatever effort is necessary to preserve our lives eternally in his Son. So these previews of Messiah are for us. They're for our edification. They're for building us up in the faith. And I'll end that with a couple of verses. It says in Romans 15, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." In Amos, an Old Testament prophet, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Well, we've just shown that, haven't we? And then I'll end with this. And this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is astounding. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for this picture you have given us, this affirmation of what it was to come from David's perspective and what has already occurred from our perspective. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Two more worship songs, if you're all up for it. Celebrate, sing unto the Lord, Sing to the Lord a new song. I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is the right one.
Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontime and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master, though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
Timed that one pretty good. I need my own technical team. I'm clearly not up for the job.
Where's the drum?
Well, that would be yet another thing I'd have to keep track of. Thank you for your patience. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we do listen to the words of this last song, especially, Father. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. We know, Father, that you know our heartache. We know that you know our pain and our suffering. We know because you sent your Son to suffer unimaginable loss and pain on our behalf. Loss that we can barely conceive of, not the physical suffering, but the abandonment from you on the cross. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your encouragement throughout your word, for that patience and comfort of your scriptures, which you have provided for us so lovingly, so meticulously, all these years, Father. Help us to use it as more than our necessary food. Help us to be emboldened in faith, to share that faith in your love as the days draw near for his return. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Yes, sir.
May I have a cookie?
You may, in fact, have several.